Blood is thicker than water. You've heard that expression before, right? You've probably heard it before anyway. And it means simply that no matter how strong the ties are with people you know and love, there's something uniquely strong about the ties that we have inside our family that often supersedes relationships outside our family. I remember once I was having a fight in school as a little boy, and it was with my brother Danny. And then another boy came and was angry at me for the same reason, and he started fighting with me. And my brother Danny turned from being my opponent to being my ally. Blood is thicker than water. We even say things like, "He's like family to me," or "She's like a sister to me." And last week, being Mother's Day, we discussed how strong a bond there is, unique strength of bond between a mother and her children. And the Bible has a lot to say on how we are to love within the family. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Children are to obey their parents. And that command comes with a promise. And the New Testament gives instruction to parents in the church for how to love their children and how to raise them in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. And how parents are to love one another as a husband and wife, as a picture of the bride of Christ and his beautiful headship sacrificially loving his bride for her objective good. That's a picture of the gospel. And scripture gives us lots of information about how we are to be as families. Jesus was known for making shocking statements. In fact, his preaching often produced jaw-dropping responses. Jesus astonished the crowds with his preaching, and yet they kept coming out to hear him. Because he was preaching, they said, "No one has ever preached like this with such authority." Irrefutable arguments from heaven. That's what the authority was. He was God, very God, revealing the will of God. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us God spoke in these last days to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at another shocking statement that Jesus made about the priority that we place on relationships in our lives. And Jesus causes a radical paradigm shift in how we should think as disciples of Christ about how we place our affections. So I've called this message, "How Do You Prioritize Relationships?" Because that's the point of this passage. The point of my message is the point of this passage. Do you see? I'm not giving you something new or innovative. I'm telling you what this passage teaches. In chapter 3, verse 31 to 35 of Mark's narrative, we see five stages in this interaction where we're going to see the divine perspective of which relationships should be the most important to us. So let's look at these five stages of this interaction. And we're going to see that the true family of God is those who love and worship God as their highest priority, even above the relationships that we have with our natural family. There is no greater satisfaction in life than being part of the family of God. Even greater than the satisfaction that comes from having children, or having a husband or wife, or having good parents. Even higher than those is having a right relationship with Jesus Christ as the lover of your soul. And by extension, loving all of the family of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. So let's look at these five stages of the interaction. The first stage is, verse 31, the unexpected outsiders We're going to see people who are inside, like the inner circle. And then we're going to see people who are not. They're outside. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him. This is the most peculiar scenario. There's a large group of people inside the house, intimately connected with Jesus, it would appear. And here, his own mother and brothers are standing outside the house, asking if they can have permission to come in and see her own son and his own brother. It's a little bit what today we might call celebrity ministry scenario. You need permission to talk to the preacher, to get access to him. And as an illustration, I used to, a couple of years ago, work security at Grace Community Church. And I was at times assigned at Shepherd's Conference, where thousands of pastors come. And they all want to meet the keynote speakers. And my job was to determine whether or not that was a good idea to allow them access. And so it involves communication and discernment. And so Jesus, similarly, has the large crowd with him on the inside of the house. And most likely he would have been during teaching time. And I would say it's probably a safe assumption that the 12 disciples whom he had just chosen were with him. And so what might be presumed as his closest people in his life, his mother and his brother, are outside. His family is on the outside. Okay, that's the first stage of the interaction. And the second stage, verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So the word came, you all looked. The word came to him, someone's knocking on the door. It's your mom and your brothers. And it's interesting that they're knocking on the door, asking for permission to see their own family. So this ministry of Jesus is, it's ironic that his family is somehow not in there. It's interesting. They're the closest relationships to Jesus in terms of human relationships as his family. And it might be that Mark is expanding on the last paragraph, which explained, we saw last week, his own kinsmen were thinking he was out of his mind. Some of the things he were saying, they couldn't explain, and so they were coming to the wrong conclusion that he was out of his mind. And so maybe this is what Mark has in mind, that they were coming to get him. It might be that Mark is trying to show us that his family, even though they are family, do not necessarily have the privilege of walking right in without first obtaining some sort of permission. I think the best case scenario is that they knew he was teaching and did not want to interrupt him. And it would have been extremely rude to interrupt. And we also know Jesus, we just saw 2 weeks ago, had already discussions about his own security. Remember, get a boat ready in case it's needed. And ostensibly, Jesus would have been teaching. So it would have been awkward to interrupt. But the status of Jesus' family is not Mark's point. What happens next in the narrative is what Mark wants us to think about. Jesus doesn't say, sure, of course, bring them on in. And so our third stage in this interaction, we see an unexpected question. Verse 33, answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? So often, the Lord answered situations by asking questions that caused people to reflect on spiritual truth. And then he answers with divine revelation. And that's what he's doing here. He sees a teaching opportunity and he takes advantage of it. He is not redefining family, but he is, as the Son of God came to seek and save that which is lost, he is ushering in the kingdom of God. That's why he came. And now, in this third chapter of Mark, we are starting to see Jesus is now explaining that being a part of the kingdom of God requires a divine intervention. Jesus is correcting the traditionalism of Judaism and this Phariseeism that was all around him. And indeed, today, still correcting the traditionalism of many religions. It's not your culture that you come from that saves. It's not your ethnic pedigree that saves. It's not your family upbringing that saves. It is a spiritual reality, which means only the Spirit of God can accomplish you, listener, seeing the kingdom of God. How? By applying through the Spirit of regeneration, the Spirit of God, applying the redemptive work of Christ on the cross for you, sinner. And Jesus would explain this truth to the greatest teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. Only if you're born again can you even see the kingdom of God. Mark later in his gospel, Mark chapter 10, will explain in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, to the Lord, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And so who is Jesus' brother and sister and mother? Those who receive eternal life. And so our Lord now poses a most unexpected question, and he makes an unexpected statement in verse 34. This is our fourth stage in the interaction. "And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" It's not that Jesus is belittling the importance of family or dismissing his own. And it's not Mark's intention to show us that Jesus has some sort of attitude problem or conflict with his immediate family members. And he's not necessarily saying that his family rejects the gospel, though we do know from Scripture that his brother, James, actually it says both his brothers did not believe on him in John 7, verse 5. But we do know that James did believe in his brother Jesus, the Savior, after the resurrection. James became the elder at Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Mark is explaining to us that Jesus is saying, it is well worth it, even though it is a very high price to pay, to prioritize being pleasing to God over being pleasing to your family members. The new family of the people of God that a disciple of Christ is ushered into should have much more priority than even your natural family. And that is indeed what comes to change in the heart of true disciples. That's what Jesus was saying. He is in no way diminishing the importance or the beauty or the preciousness of family, and even especially the biblical command for families to love each other and to obey your parents and to raise children in a Christ-like manner. Jesus is comparing natural family relationships with the spiritual relationship of the body of Christ. And in no uncertain terms, in black and white language, Jesus makes it clear that our priority, if we are truly disciples, followers, and learners of Christ, should be to the family of God into which we've been spiritually born again as our highest priority for where to place our affections. And application of this seems abundantly clear to us. We cannot even hear this from the lips of our Lord without considering how we, as individuals here and as families here at Living Hope Bible Church, truly understand this passage in a biblical perspective. I mean, just at the most minimal level of relationships, do we even attend church faithfully? And then taking it a little further in terms of commitment, are we involved with serving our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Living Hope Bible Church? Do we see church as something we have chosen because we like it? Or we find something preferable about this particular church? Or do we see the church, the way Christ sees it, as the body of the Lord Jesus, of which he has made us a member, and of which our highest desire should be to see the whole body growing? We gather for worship on Sunday in a similar way to when a family gathers for a meal. And as I'm preaching this, I want you to know that we see you faithfully understanding this. This is not meant to discourage you. It's meant to encourage you to excel still more. And so, for example, when Dad yells out, "Come to the table, it's dinner time." And do kids then hum and haw and say, "Well, I'm in the middle of playing Lego," or I'm just going to go use the tire swing, or play 500 up, or "I'm in the middle of doing homework." There's a good one. No, at least they shouldn't. And it sounds silly when you put it like that, but the Lord calls us to gather as the body of Christ. And our response as his body should be immediate and heartfelt. "I can't wait to join my family for dinner with our Father and our big brother Jesus." And the family gathers for meals more than once a week, do they not? The body of Christ gathers for ministry and worship in many different ways, and each time it is the Lord calling us together to serve one another with our spiritual gifts being used. So how do we prioritize our time? It's more, or better, a question. Is it more important for us to do things for our kids? And do we always put our kids as our highest priority? Like Hebrews 10:25 tells us, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, in order to stimulate one another to love and good works." And of course, we need to have balance here. You can't sacrifice one for the other. There needs to be wisdom used and good leadership in the home being exercised about how to prioritize how you are spending time as a family. And we're supposed to prioritize our time, our talents, and our treasures for the glory of Christ, but also your relationships. And true discipleship is costly. We know that. But for those who are in Christ and trusting in the Lord, it comes with a value beyond measure. Ahead in Mark chapter 13, we see Jesus talking about the approaching end times. Just before he talks about the coming of Christ in judgment, which we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning. And then he explains what it will be like for his apostles in the early church in those first years as they go out to preach the gospel. And Mark 13, verse 9 says, "See to yourselves." That's the Lord telling his disciples, "See to yourselves." Mark 13, verse 9. "See to yourselves, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a witness to them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, or treat them like they were dead, or wish they were dead, or disown them. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You can't have commitment like this without Christ's support through Christ's people. It's an incredible comfort. And so that leads us to our fifth stage in the interaction, an unprecedented explanation. Verse 35. This is where Jesus really makes his sermon point abundantly clear and expands on what he's trying to say. An unprecedented explanation. Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, let's start. What does this mean? Whoever does the will of God. What is the will of God? Our men's discipleship group, we spend time doing grammar analysis. And we find it beneficial, in small measures, to ask good questions of the text. That's the first stage of interpreting Scripture, is observing the details of the text and being convinced of the need to explain them correctly. Asking good questions of the text is the first stage in understanding the intended meaning of that text. When we ask questions like this, what is the will of God? We first need to look at the immediate context. And that means grammar. A basic linguistic analysis of this phrase in its context yields the answer that, first of all, it is the will of God that is done by people. Verse 35, and it is done by those who are called by Jesus Christ, the family of God. So just from the grammar, we can necessarily infer that only true converted people, people who have been shown the redeeming grace of God through the undeserved faith given to them in Christ Jesus, are able to do the will of God, or are able to rightly call themselves the family of God. This is one thing that sets true Christianity apart from every other world religion. It is not possible to enter into the covenant community of God by birth, but only through the new birth. Only by being born again can a person become part of the family of God. There is no such thing as a cultural Christian or being raised as a Christian. We are born in sin and trespasses, and only by a divine act of God's grace can a person be adopted into God's household of faith. Orphaned children cannot choose to be adopted. They must be chosen by the adopting parents. The second thing that linguistic analysis helps with here is that it does not say that a person must first do the will of God in order to become the family of God. Systematic theology is our guardrails here to help us fall into error, reminding us that Scripture as a whole explicitly teaches that we are saved apart from works. The whole book of Galatians is about justification by faith alone. And Romans, especially the first 8 chapters. So the verse can only mean that a person who does the will of God is a person who has been made the true family of God, and that the true family of God can be characterized as the one who actually does the will of God. No one can keep the law of God perfectly without a single failure. only Christ has. And it seems this verse is telling us to do what is not possible. Only Christ has kept the law perfectly, the will of God, without fail, without flaw. And we know that James 2:10, from your evangelism training, many will have memorized this verse. If you keep the whole law in every respect, but yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. The smallest sin is an eternal affront against our holy God. This is why the gospel is called good news. It's good news, Romans 1:17, because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness that God demands, the righteousness you cannot achieve, and the righteousness that God provides, the righteousness that only Christ has achieved, is manifested to us, is revealed to us. What no person could ever hope to do. Obey God from the heart. Believe in Him for salvation. Do the will of God. Repent. What no person could ever do, God sovereignly grants as a gift, Ephesians 2:8, to undeserving sinners, repentance. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Repentance is a gift from God. And Ephesians 1 reminds us in verse 4, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, not according to something you did or said, according to the good pleasure of His will, which is, of course, sovereign. Who does the will of God? His children. Not our children. Anyone who's a parent can attest to that. His children. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. The verses God saved me with. Be imitators of God and walk in love as beloved children. This command is given to all of those who are children of God. It's not to become children of God, but for those whom He has caused to be born again. To be like our Father who caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3, that's our church's Bible verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. That's the kind of hope I want to put my life on. A living hope is one that was dead and buried in the grave, but has been raised on the third day to give those who trust in Him confidence beyond measure that we too will be raised with Him. When we try to do the will of God by our effort to please God or our parents or our husband or wife or our children without faith in the Son of God, it ends inevitably in legalism. And with that legalism, it ends in a lack of joy and a lack of contentment. Galatians 2 teaches about that. So those who do the will of God is described categorically as the family of God, but also functionally. Why do spiders spin webs? Because they're spiders. Why do true disciples do the will of God? Because they're born of God. Their nature is now redeemed. And for the answer from Scripture, we can look at, and I want to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. the one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his, God's, seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. The fruit of repentance, brothers and sisters, a change of heart that produces a change in your preferences and your decision-making, must be present for a legitimate claim to being part of the family of God. But we can't be righteous. We know this. So what's the solution? How can we be born again? How can a person who is guilty before a holy God be declared justified? Romans 3:20 says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And Philippians 3:8, we know that a man is declared justified through faith alone, apart from our works, a righteousness that comes from God. And then John 3:8. You remember Jesus teaching Nicodemus. How do we be born again? The wind, and Jesus answers, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. A person does not ever choose to be born physically. And no more can a person simply decide they now prefer to be born of the Spirit. You cannot change what you are by nature, but God sure can. God can change your nature. So look with me at 1 John now, chapter 2. 1 John 2. We're going to look at some grammar again. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. This verse describes the one who does the will of God, righteousness. The one who does the will of God as within our salvation. This verse is describing the logical order of salvation. And the grammar, again, is the key to the help with this. The verb in the original language is in the perfect tense. Has been born. Which means that a person must have been born first of God before that person does righteousness. Or does the will of God. Turn over now to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, and look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again, theology flows out of an accurate assessment of the grammar. And this verse 7 is telling us that specifically the type of righteousness he talked about in 1 John 2, namely that believers are called to love one another in the church, this kind of love is not possible unless that person first has been born of God. Perfect passive indicative verb. A past completed event with ongoing effects. Now go over to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. This verse uses the exact same grammatical construction to show that saving faith in God, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5 verse 1, has been born. Perfect passive indicative. The grammar makes it an impossible argument to say that faith precedes regeneration. This verse explicitly teaches without ambiguity that only once a person has been born of God do they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that is what is required for a person to do the will of God, to be born of God. But here's the best news I could ever tell you. God commands all people everywhere to repent, turn from their sin, and turn to Christ in trust that he alone can save them. The gospel command is for all mankind. And if you are waiting around to see if God has chosen you, you are then making the biggest mistake of your life. We are not saved by having assurance of our salvation. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection in our place. Understand that only Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross is able to save you from your guilt before God. And so the command is for you this morning. Children, teenagers, young adults, moms and dads and seniors and singles, the Bible tells us that saving faith in God comes from hearing this message and understanding that it is true because it is from the lips of the Savior himself. It's divine truth, the only message that can save. And so it applies to you personally as you hear this morning. The gospel message is a very personal message. You must trust in Christ in order to escape God's judgment over your sin. There's no other way, and there's no greater joy. There is not anything that compares to this joy than being part of the family of God. There is no greater satisfaction in life, even more satisfying than having a family, having children, a wife or a husband, is being the bride of Christ and the household of Christ, the family of the Lord. Only God knows who is going to trust in Christ. And it's not up to you to determine who that could or could not be. It's up to you to deliver the message without changing it. The only message that can save people. What is up to us personally is to obey the command from our own hearts to come unto Jesus for salvation. And God's promise is that anyone turning to him in faith, anyone, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Anyone who lays down those idols they've created in their heart, idols like even having the perfect family or raising perfect children or having a perfect marriage, even those can be idols. And so we have to lay them down and prioritize our relationship with God, even above family relationships, in order to really know that joy in our lives. So which relationships are most important to you? Like really? In your true heart of hearts, where are your greatest affections placed? Whom do you love with the deepest priority? If you are of the family of God, you will love the people of God. You will love the people of God with a different kind of love, one that flows out of a love for Christ, because the church is Christ's body, and as a believer, you are the body of Christ. Here's another couple of promises from our Lord Jesus. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. This is Jesus talking. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The blood of Christ is thicker than the water of simply going to church. Christ himself comes to us, brothers and sisters, in every Christian. Not just the ones we like, or the ones who have similar interests. If you're in the body of Christ, it is because of the blood of Christ shed for you. And not by something you have said or done, or something your parents have said or done, but according to his grace alone. And the great biblical doctrine of election is no more explicitly taught than in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where God tells us, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning. Brother or sister, what a comfort that is. Hebrews 2 verse 11 tells us that as true disciples of Christ, members of the household of God, adopted children of our Father in heaven, which, by the way, Christ himself is not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2:11. If God Almighty has chosen to set his affection on us as his children, then we ought to respond in great love for all the other adopted children like us who deserve death but are given eternal life. Because when we love the household of God, when we love other Christians, we are giving glory to his grace, which he bestowed on us in the beloved. And when we have more love and affection for our human family than for the Lord God, we are telling God that he is, well, he's on our list of affections, but he's near the top when we have the time. And when we give our daily lives and hearts to the Lord, without competition between other loves, we will experience blessing in all relationships. When we prioritize our relationship with the Lord Jesus rightly as our greatest affection, then all other relationships will be blessed. We are not in competition between loving God and loving our families. We are to love Christ in our families and for our families. We love as Christians because he first loved us and gave himself for us. So whatever you do in deed, or whatever you do in word, or whatever you do in your families, do unto the Lord. Let's pray.